In Hebrews chapter 4, we're studying a very important principle found in the Christian way of life. A lot of people call it a lot of different things, but it's the same thing. It's really claiming the promises of God. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word is available to you. One of the first principles that you have is to take a promise and claim it or place it against some obstacle that you're facing at the time. Most people, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, fail because they fail after they have accepted Christ as Savior to study the Word so they can know something about it so they can use it, make application of it in their own lives. The word wisdom that you find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is really the application of the Word of God to your experience. Theodore Roosevelt one time once said, 9/10 of wisdom is being smart in time. And exactly what that means is, it's good to know the Word of God, there's no two ways about it. But the better part of the wisdom or knowledge of the Word of God is the application of it. So this fourth chapter of Hebrews is encouragement for us as believers to apply the Word of God to our lives. Now in verse 1, we studied that, and we saw the challenge to claim the promises of God, and that we should fear lest there be a promise unclaimed. And in verses 2 and 3, we saw the mechanics, or how, you appropriate the Word and strictly by faith. You just, by faith, claim the Word and place it in front of the obstacle that you have in your lives. And then in verses 4 through 9, we have the history of claiming the promises of God. It started with verse 4, we had God rested at creation because everything was provided for man. We made the application that God has provided promises and principles for you long before your problem ever came up. There's nothing that you have to do about it. In order to rest in it, you just simply by faith appropriate them. In verse 5, we saw the Exodus generation and how they failed to claim the Word of God. In verse 6, we saw that Caleb and Joshua were 2 out of 2 million who did claim the Word of God. And then verse 7, we saw David's generation. The promises, the principles were still available in David's time, and David's generation failed to claim the Word of God also. In verse 8, we saw that Joshua did claim the Word. And in verse 9, we saw even though generations in the past failed to claim the Word of God is still available at the time of the book of Hebrews, 67 A.D., and is still available to us in the 20th century. Then in verses 10 through 13, the section that we're in now, we're describing the characteristics of claiming the promises of God. In verse 10, we studied last time, we saw that claiming the promises of God is the principle that it's not human works or human efforts, but is strictly depending upon what God has done. He has provided everything for us, so we just rest in what He's done. In verse 12, our attitude should be diligent. We should be diligent in claiming the Word of God. Now in verse 12, where we open up tonight, we have 5 characteristics of the Word of God being in the context of claiming the Word. In other words, promises or principles are found in the Word. So now we're going to have 5 different characteristics of the Word, or the question, why do we claim the promises? Or what are the promises that we are claiming? And naturally, it's the Word of God. So in verse 12, we have an interesting passage. It says, for the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're just going to take that verse and dissect it very slowly, because it's a very important verse, one of the most important in the Word, because it says a lot of things. Now, in verse 12, we have the 5 characteristics of Scripture, or the 5 characteristics of the Bible, or a description of what the Word of God is really like. The first characteristic is, says the Word of God is quick. That's the King James translation. I will give you the King James translation. If there is a difference in the original language, I will give you the difference. If there isn't, we'll just keep moving. It says the Word of God is quick. Now, in English, that could be speedy. Quick, something like rapid would be another one, but it isn't the word quick at all. It's the word zao. That's one of those words from the Koine Greek language where we get the word zoology. And it's a present tense. The present tense means that this is always true. Whatever we're going to say about this word, which says the Word of God is quick, it means it's always this way. Present tense means continuous. The active voice, the subject, produces the action. The subject here is the Word of God. The Word of God will do constantly what this verse says it will do. Participle sets up a precedent. In other words, this is something that the Word of God will do, and it will always do it. It's a precedent set by God. Any time that you claim a verse or principle, it will always work. Active voice. God set up a principle, and it's a continuous situation. So now we have to find out some of the descriptions of what the word will do. Zoe is the word to live. And it should be alive, not quick. Best translation would be, the Word of God is alive. Which means that the Word of God is pertinent to every generation. It's eternal, present tense, and permanent. In other words, there's no generation gaps. You know, some people say that, you know, we're in the 20th century. We are so modern. We're so scientific. Now, the Bible's outdated. You know. But you're talking about the author of Scripture is God, who knows the end from the beginning. Billions of years ago, he designed this, taking into consideration the 20th century and all the scientific achievements. So when you say that the Word of God is alive or living, this means that the Word of God is pertinent to every generation, present tense. Active voice will have an effect on any generation. So it's eternal and it's permanent. This would be a commentary on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. That would be this word with this etymology. In other words, you could make a statement that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, or you could say Zoe, present tense, active voice, participle. You're doing it the same. You're saying the same thing. Now, here's the point. Though the Bible has been written over a period of several thousand years, and nothing has been written for 2,000 years, it's still pertinent to every generation. Present tense means that it is constantly living, constantly alive, up to date, no generation gap, eternal and living. Now, that's a better translation. So we'd have to explain this, that the Word of God is alive. The second characteristic says that the Word of God is powerful, and that's a good translation. And it looks like this. Energeos, which as you can see, our word, energy, is just a transliteration of a Koine Greek word. When you use the word energy, you're just more or less taking a Koine Greek word. You may never know that you've spoken Greek, but that's exactly what you're doing. This is not an English word. This is a transliteration from the Greek. So the second characteristic is the word powerful, and this refers to operating power. So the Bible is the secret to the believer's operating power. In other words, if we take a simple statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, if you take into consideration that the Word of God is alive, that means it's living at this time. Active voice means that the Bible will accomplish whatever it says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life. That God has set up that participle and that active voice. The Word will regenerate you. So that's living. You become alive at the point of salvation. You're not living when you came into this world. You're physically alive and you're spiritually dead, and you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're an enemy of God, Ephesians 2:1. But now, once you accept Christ as your Savior, you're alive, because the Word is alive. And the Word is eternal, and the Word is transferred into you. Now you have eternal life. So that means you have a future. That means when your life here is finished, you're going to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, this other word, powerful, means that the Bible, inside of you, applied, is the secret to the believer's operating power. In other words, the Bible provides operating power, and that's the word powerful. We could use the word omnipotent. As God is omnipotent, so is His Word. And you know, it's very interesting because there are a lot of powers in the human race. And you know, some person may be a judge, for example, on a bench. Someone comes before them and he says, you have to go to jail, or, you're not going to go to jail. He has that type of power. And then we have doctors who are very professional and they can perform an operation and it may perpetuate the person's life, or the person may not be able to live physically any longer, and that's a power. But you see, the power that indwells us, the Word of God that you take in, you can speak it to someone, give them a divine viewpoint. Say, for example, you're talking to an unbeliever, and you say to that unbeliever, you can accept Christ as your personal Savior, and you can have eternal life. Now that word is alive, and that word is powerful, because if that person believes in Christ, they have life now, and now they have power also to communicate the same thing and to produce the character of Jesus Christ. And not only is the word eternal, which is always living, which is the word quick or alive, but also the word is omnipotent. And it'll always be that way. You tie up omnipotence with eternal or living. It's always living. That's always powerful. Now, the third characteristic says sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this is an interesting word. There are a lot of different words for sword in the Bible. Some people ask sometimes, how do you study? And where do you come up with some of these concepts? Well, here's a way right here. If you just took the word sword like this and you went to a concordance and they're alphabetical and you just looked up the word sword, both in the Old and the New Testament, you will see in the concordance they'll give you different numbers indicating that there are different words for sword. We have one word in the English language for sword, but like there are three or four in the New Testament of the Koine Greek. So this word here looks like this. M-M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. Makarii. That's how it is. Now this was interesting because it says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now the two-edged sword is this word right here. So we have three words in the English and there's only one here. Translation is good, because this word was a two-edged sword. It was short, and it was used exclusively by the Romans. You have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written in order to have some meaning for you. Now, this was the super weapon in the Roman Empire. Today we have ballistic missiles, you know, but this was their ballistic missile, as it were. And the Romans conquered the world with this Makarii. No one else had it but the Romans. Now, you can go through history and find this out other than in the Bible. Now, the thing that was interesting about this particular sword was that it was a short sword. And both sides were sharp. This side and this side were sharp. Both of the sides were sharp. And also the point was sharp. And most swords in the ancient world at that time, they had a big sword, one-sided. One side was dull and the point was dull and only one side was sharp. So the barbarians, when they saw this Machaerae sword of the Romans, they laughed because it was so short, which was about 2 feet long in comparison with a 6-foot sword that they wielded. But the interesting thing about it, when the barbarian took both of his hands and tried to swish at somebody with it, and the guy stepped aside, he went, "Gotcha." And it was over. See, that was the interesting thing in the ancient world. That's why it's important to find this. It only takes about 6 inches to kill anyone. The biggest man in the world dies with six inches of steel in him. So they could stab if they wanted to. The barbarians couldn't do that. They could hack. The barbarians could do that. But they could cut either way. So you see, it cuts this way, it cuts this way, and it cuts this way. So now you have an interesting thing about the Word of God is like this super weapon in the ancient world that caused the Romans to conquer the barbarians. So it was actually the revolutionary weapon of the ancient world. The word sharper is this word here, and it means that, T-E-M-N-O, which means to cut. In other words, the Word of God has an incisive and a penetrating quality. In other words, if the Word of God is taught, it will stab you, cut either way. That's how powerful it penetrates. It pricks, as it were. All right, now the fourth characteristic is piercing even to the dividing of sunder. Piercing is a present tense again, which means constantly penetrating. And this means middle voice, that the Word of God personally benefits us in our real person, which is the soul. In other words, it operates in each department. Piercing means to go through, and dividing asunder means to part or to partition. So it operates in each department. And then we have the soul and the spirit. Now that's interesting. Psychology recognizes the existence of what they call an inner person. They recognize the existence of a soul. The word psychology comes from two words, psuche, which is soul, and ology, which means the study of the soul. So psychology is really the study of the soul. But psychology has no cognizance whatsoever of a human spirit and the fact that there is a separation, there's a division in man. See, you have it right here, the soul and the spirit. So we have a human soul and we have a human spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. In other words, you as a believer take in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit. The human spirit, as it were, at the point of salvation is activated. And it's void of biblical information. But as you take in the Word and you transfer it by faith, you believe it. Then the Holy Spirit fills up that compartment, as it were, which is the human spirit. And the human spirit is where you have capacity for fellowship with God. Spiritual phenomena. And the soul is where you have capacity in relationship with man. Soulish information. Now the fifth characteristic is the discerner. And this is an adjective in the Greek, and it means a critic. This is what the word looks like here. K-R-I-T-K-O-S. And there's another word that has been transliterated, and we have the word critic. And it's from the word krino, K-R-I-N-O, which means to divide, separate, and or to judge. Now, what does it criticize or divide? The thoughts and intents at the motivation of the individuals of the heart. Thoughts refer to the mentality of the soul. We'll get to this in just a minute. Here's the soul. In your soul, you have self-consciousness where you're aware of your own existence and things around you. Inside of your soul, you have mentality where you think. Inside of your soul, you have volition or free will where you make decisions in life. You decide who to marry, you decide who not to marry, you decide what job to take, what college to go to, what type of car to ride, and so on. Inside of you have emotions where you appreciate decisions that you make in life and the things that you think about. Here is your conscience with your norms and standards, and there's your soul, and your soul also has an old sin nature that you're born with at the time of physical birth. So now it says that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now you have a frame of reference because you know what that sword was. You know it was a super weapon in the ancient world whereby the Romans conquered the barbarians. That's how effective the Word of God is. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is up to date. It's powerful. It's energy. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Thoughts refer to the mentality of the soul. Both consciousness and subconsciousness. In other words, your mind. And it's the idea of pondering or thinking out. And then it says the intents of the heart. And the intents of the heart refers to the motivation of the individual. And so the Word of God criticizes or discerns motivation from your old sin nature. The old sin nature has a lust pattern. This lust pattern is a motivator. Sometimes it may be approbation lust, it may be power, it may be materialism lust. Most of the political parties that we have is just a matter of one party wanting to grab power from the other party, and it's coming from the approbation of the power lust from the old sin nature. The intents, the Greek word means a conception. And heart here is the old sin nature in the soul. Now, the rest, verse 13, also includes divine inspection. But before we get into that, I thought I'd give you some principles on the real you. What is the real you? Well, here's the real you right here, the soul. This is what you're like inside. As I said, you have self-consciousness. I'll give you some verses on this in just a minute, which means that you're aware of your own existence and the existence of other things around you. In your mentality is where you do your thinking. If you think at all, this is where it comes from. V for volition or free will, this is where you make decisions in life. We all make decisions, good, bad, or indifferent. Emotions is appreciation. We all appreciate different things. You know, sometimes you appreciate a good football game when the Dolphins play. Oh, nobody liked them. Sometimes you appreciate certain types of music. Here you have norms and standards. This is your conscience with your norms and standards. We all have different norms and standards. Now let me show you the context that we're talking about here. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the asunder, dividing the soul from the spirit. The Word of God comes into your soul as a believer. The Word of God is alive, means that it works, penetrates, Every one of these characteristics is a soul. As a result of you taking in the Word of God, in your self-consciousness, instead of being aware of yourself and things around you, you are now occupied with the person of Christ. You're aware of Christ. Thinking about the things that He's accomplished for us, the things that He's provided for us. And that becomes our main focus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Word of God comes into your mentality. Instead of thinking human viewpoint, rationalizing, you're thinking divine viewpoint. You're looking at life from the divine viewpoint. You're looking at life through the Word of God that you have in your soul. And that's the way you regulate your life. What does the Bible have to say about this circumstance? As the Word of God comes in here to your decider, you make decisions for doing the will of God. The will of God says to separate from certain things, you separate from certain things. When the Word of God says to do certain things, it's compatible with the Word of God, that's what you do. And as this begins to develop in your appreciation, your emotions, you begin to have an appreciation for the Word of God. You appreciate God, Christ, you appreciate the whole concept of the plan of God. And in your conscience, you set up divine norms and standards. You meet someone, they have a norm or a standard, and yours is different than theirs. So immediately there's a conflict. But when you have a divine norm or standard, you see, that's the equalizer, and you make decisions on what the Word says, not what He says, or what she says. Now, as far as the soul is concerned, the soul is the real you. The Bible distinguishes between the soul and the spirit. In mankind, the real person is the soul. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which we have studied on Wednesday night, God breathed into man the breath of lives, plural. And those lives are soul and spirit. He breathed into Adam the breath of lives, too, soul and spirit. And the soul is the real you. The body is only a temporary house for the soul and the spirit. See, that's found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. In fact, the body is referred to as a tent there. A lot of people emphasize the body. When the body is not permanent, it's just temporary. It's not going to last forever. It wasn't designed to. But it hasn't caught God off guard because He has a resurrection body for the soul, as indicated by the word tent. Now, the essence of the soul here is what I've brought out right here. This is what it looks like in essence. And self-consciousness is the realization of who and what you are. Mentality is where you do your thinking and the volition. That's where you make your decisions, and emotions are the appreciator of the soul, and the conscience is where your norms and standards are. And the old sin nature, for example, with you as a believer out of fellowship, the old sin nature is dictating policy to your whole soul, and it's a distorter of the soul. It distorts what the soul's function is really like. Now, man, Adam, did not originally have an old sin nature. He acquired that when he went negative to the Word of God. In other words, when Adam sinned, he was formed perfectly, body, soul, and spirit. And when he failed, when negative to the Word of God, why then he transferred. Actually, he took his human spirit and he got an old sin nature for that. Now, here are some of the verses that say we have self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, and conscience. And I'll give you the verses and you can check them out yourself. A lot of people do not believe that the human race has free will. Well, we have verses for that. The concept of self-consciousness, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, is found in 1 Kings 17, verse 21. It's also found in Genesis 39, 18. I'm going to give you some Old Testament ones with some New Testament ones so that you'll be able to look at these verses and find out for yourself. The Bible does teach that man has self-consciousness and soul. 1 Kings 17:21 and Genesis 35:18. As far as the New Testament is concerned, Matthew 10:39 says there's a self-consciousness, and Acts 20:10. Acts 20:10, Matthew 10:39. Now, as far as mentality is concerned, I know some men do not think that women have a mind. I know some women that are sure that men do not have a mind. Now, what that is translated means you don't think the way I do, honey. And so, you don't have a mind. But ladies have minds and men have minds too. The Bible says it. We have to be honest. So mentality is found in Luke 12:19. In Acts 15:34, so if your husband or your boyfriend says, honey, you don't have a mind, you give them the verses. There's your support. That's divine viewpoint. That's a divine norm or standard. Let them take it up with the Lord. Volition is found in Acts 3:23. There are many other passages on volition, like whosoever and what have you, but one that's important. Important is Acts 3:23. Emotions are found in 2 Peter 2:8, John 12:27, Luke 12:19. You can find many of them yourself, but I just give you a couple to get you started. And conscience, where your norms and standards are, that's a Greek word, conscience, and it means norms and standards. Found Acts 24:16, Romans 2:15, Romans 9:1-2. As far as the old sin nature is concerned, we have an old sin nature that's found in Ezekiel 18:4, Leviticus 5:1, and Psalm 58:2-9. There are many other passages, but that's more or less the essence of the soul. Now, the Bible recognizes the distinction between the soul and the spirit. That's our verse right here, Hebrews 4:12. The Bible makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the unbeliever, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, has a body and a soul, no human spirit. The unbeliever comes into the world physically alive, spiritually dead. He has no relationship with God whatsoever. So 1 Corinthians 2:16, the unbeliever has a body and a soul, but no human spirit. But the believer in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 has a body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, this is an unbeliever, and this is a believer. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I want you to see something very interesting there. At the point of salvation, we acquire a human spirit. The unbeliever comes into the world. He has no relationship with God because God is a spirit and he must worship him in spirit and truth. But he has no capability of worshiping anything because he has no apparatus for God. Says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they are not discernible. They're only discernible spiritually. The natural man is the soulish man. So here is the unbeliever. He's in this world. The only thing that will activate his spirit is when you present the gospel and God the Holy Spirit convicts him of unbelief in Christ, and when he does, then he receives the human spirit, whereby he can understand spiritual phenomena. Now, if you try to talk to an unbeliever about spiritual things other than the gospel, there's no way for him to understand them. He doesn't have the apparatus. You begin to talk to him about the rapture or the second advent or the millennium or the tribulation or dispensations or the five cycles of discipline. He doesn't understand anything. He has no apparatus to do that. The only way that he can get into the plan is by the gospel. You can't give him any other information because the Holy Spirit only convicts him of unbelief in Christ. You tell him to believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit transfers that to him, makes it real to him, and when he makes a decision of yes, now he has a spirit also. Adam had a body. Adam had a soul and a spirit, Genesis 2:7. Now, when it says the soul is made in the image of God in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. It says, let us make man in our image, that soul only. It's more or less what we call a shadow image because of mentality and thinking. So in salvation, only the soul is saved, never the body. See, the human body is only a temporary residence of the soul, and at salvation, the soul is saved, and that's why we always are referred to or people as soul winners, he that winneth souls or wives. A lot of people are confused because they think that the point of salvation is healing and the atonement, and they teach that when you accept Christ as your Savior, your body is saved also. And you'll never be sick or what have you and all this and that. And if you haven't, if you have an ailment, then you really haven't accepted Christ and so on. But the body is not. The body is temporary. We'll have a resurrection body. That is permanent. So in salvation, only the soul is saved, never the body. The human body is only a temporary residence of the soul. Mark 8:36 and 37 says that. Hebrews 10:39 tells us that. 1 Peter 1:9. Why does the soul have to be saved? For a simple reason, the old sin nature resides in the soul. Old sin nature makes it possible for man to be spiritually dead. See, when you come into this world, you're physically alive, spiritually dead, not because you committed any sin. You're born with an old sin nature. It's Romans 7. And the old sin nature is a part of the soul. It's not separate and distinct from the soul. It has its own operation, but it's a part of the soul. Leviticus 5:1 says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's that old sin nature. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul does the sinning. The exception to that is the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Virgin birth, born with a human soul, minus an old sin nature, because the old sin nature is passed down through the human father. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, not having a human father, there's no passing down of the old sin nature, Romans 5:12. Now here's something else. The soul is also the area of human life. Most people think in the concepts of the physical body, but they don't think about the soul. For example, there's misery of the soul. This is found in Psalm 6:3, Psalm 106:19, 15, Psalm 119, verse 25 and 28. In other words, all human misery is connected with the soul. Now, the body naturally has nerves which telegraph pain, but misery is over and beyond physical pain. Soul is also the basis for human love. Now, this is something that people can never grasp. And you'll find in Scripture, whom my soul loves, not physical. So soul is also the basis for human love. 1 Samuel 18:1 and 1 Peter 1:22, this is why love is really a mental attitude, primarily. Now, these are some of the principles connected with the soul when it says that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. This is what it's talking about, and the thoughts and the intents, motivations of the individual mind. There was an old saying that the Jews mentioned in the Old Testament. They said, he who utters the Shema, which is the word for word, is as if he held a two-edged sword. That's how they explain it. Their word for word in Hebrew is Shema. And so they would say this about the Word of God. He who utters the word, or the Shema, or the Shema, is as if he held a two-edged sword. They have this concept. All right, now this is all talking about, in our section, claiming the promises of God. The challenge to claim it, the failures of the previous generations not to claim it, how some individuals did claim it, and now we have these five characteristics of why we claim it, because of all the functions of the word, how it operates, and the fact that it does divide between the soul and the spirit. Now, this also includes divine inspection in verse 13. And verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. In other words, God is omniscient. And he knew billions of years ago every thought you would ever have, or every action of your volition, or every act of your free will. And the word creature here is not creature, but a thing created. And it's talking about born again creation, so this is talking about you and I. In other words, there is no such thing as a person whose thinking is obscure from God. Every action of your human soul is well known to him, and that's what it says there is. Neither is there any born-again creature that is not made manifest in his sight. The word manifest means to show. So here is God's omniscience. It's like a microscope which can lay bare the smallest microbes of doubt or even mental attitude sins. The negative statement says that nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And it accentuates the positive statement that all things are stripped of every disguise which might conceal their true nature and brought by omnipotence into full view before his eyes. It says, for all things are naked, and this means uncovered, well known. The word was used in the ancient world for being unclothed. Here it would be the soul without the body, and open is a perfect passive participle, which indicates that he knew these things billions of years ago, open in the past, with the result they continue to be known to him. The word open is another Greek word which we have stolen. Looks like this, T-R-A-C-H-E-L-I-Z-O. And that's where we get the word trachea from when they do this operation on your neck. This is a noun used in the ancient world. And the way that this was used, it was a verb. And it was used to seize and twist the neck or the throat. It was used of combatants who handled their antagonists in this way. It meant they were bent back the neck of the victim to be slain, and they lay bare, or they exposed by bending back as the surgeon does for operating. All right, so let's look at this verse here, verse 12 and 13. It says that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, man's word is like himself, and it conveys his own intelligence, his own authority, and duration. But God's word is like himself, living. In other words, it's not a dead letter. Man may despise it, but the inspired uphold it as God's living word. Even of the law, it's written in the Old Testament, who receives living oracles to give to us. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was always spoke of it, the Word, as actually the voice of the Father, and he always instructed people to uphold it, and it was incapable, he said, of being broken in its least part. The word powerful here in this verse, not only living, but mighty. It commands and forbids without authority. The sentence passed on Israel in the desert is still enforced against like offenders. It will avail one day, the word will, either to admit you to glory or to exclude you from it. The word sharper is a reference possible to the angel of the Lord who stood before Joshua with a drawn sword in his hand as a captain of the Lord's host. Man's sword, for example, can cut through flesh and bone like the Romans. And they can let out the lifeblood so as to sever between body and soul. But this is of a keener edge by far, the word. In accusing and convicting of sin, also in distinguishing between that which is true and that which is false. Soul and the spirit here means it can sever between soul and the spirit, those parts of a man which God's hand has so closely intertwined that when the soul leaves the body, the spirit goes with it. Or if the spirit returns to the body, the soul comes with it. The soul is the seat of the instincts and passions which we possess in common with animals. And the spirit is the deeper and more immaterial portion with which we serve the Lord. Scripture can discriminate what is of the flesh and what's of the spirit. It can not only hit the joints of the bones, but pierce into their interior in which the marrow lies. The Word of God is the sword of the spirit. If the sword of the flesh can affect so much, how much more the sword of the spirit? It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only commands the actions of man, but it also reaches inward to the springs of conduct seated in the affections and the will of the human race. The Word of God and the Son of God, or the God, the Word, are closely united together. And the writer of Hebrews passes almost insensibly from describing in verse 12 the Word of God to verse 13 to speak of God himself. Can you see the connection between verse 12 and verse 13? Verse 12 is a commentary on the written word, and verse 13 is talking about the living word. He just slips right into it without even stopping to grasp a breath. They're synonymous. And he speaks as if having eyes, behold all things, and then to him is our account given. If the word of Adam, the first man, so prevailed at first as to impose upon every creature its name, Adam named all the animals, and they're still the same today. If the word of Adam, the first man, so prevailed at first as to impose upon every creature its name, how much more shall the Son of God pronounce all at last, either blessed or cursed, and his sentence will bind eternally. Clothing conceals our limbs from others but God, before God we're naked. Darkness conceals us from one another, but the Lord, to him darkness is just like its light. You know, the scripture says, whither can I run from thy spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I descend down into the deeper parts of hell, thou art there. When you realize that everything is open and naked before the Lord, he's omniscient, there's no way you can hide. You can hide from people or yourself, but you're not conning him. He's well aware. Verse 13 says, and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word with whom we have to do, with whom we have to give an account, literally. This is a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ living here on this earth. And we are accountable to God. See, it's written to believers. It's not written to the unbeliever. Who can read your thoughts? Who knows what you're thinking? Who knows what goes on in your soul? God knows in detail what goes on in your soul. The Father knows it, and the Son knows it, and the Holy Spirit knows it, because they all have the same characteristics, omniscience. We have privacy, as it were, from angels. But people can only know what you say by your expression, by what you say and your actions. With whom we have to do means with whom the matter of account for us is. The idea here is that there's a play on words. And verse 12, we have the word of God, which is the word logos. And now we have with whom we have to do. And the word logos is used again here in that sentence. And it means to make an account. And that means to put a value on a person or a thing. The idea that the word is that of reckoning. In other words, all scripture then is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be thoroughly perfect in all good works. In other words, as God the Father is omniscient and knows the thoughts and intents of the mind, the Word of God has been written with God's knowledge of all actions and thoughts and has covered that, and the Word has that same access to. And that's what we have to give an account to. Now, it's interesting because in verses 14 through 16, we have the introduction to the main thrust of this particular epistle to the Hebrews. The main thrust of this epistle is the priesthood of the believer. This is something that not too many believers know. The priesthood of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, at this point, we leave the principle of claiming the promises of God and move on to the principle that every believer is a priest. The subject starts in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. And then it's dramatically interrupted and resumed in chapter 7. And there's a reason why it starts in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10, and then stops for the 6th chapter, and then it's picked up in the 7th chapter. We'll get our first major category outside of angels, which we studied, and the believer's experience of claiming the words. And now we're going to get the priesthood of the believer introduced. And there's a dramatic stop in chapter 6 because the people were not ready for it. They were negative to the Word of God. And then when we go to chapter 7 through chapter 10, we pick up the priesthood again. And then in chapter 11, we have a testimony of the people in the Old Testament, the faith heroes in chapter 11, who claimed the promises of God. Now, the last three verses of this chapter actually should belong with chapter 5. You know, there are no chapter divisions in the Bible. It was a continuous scroll. And they're man-made, and sometimes they're effective, and sometimes they aren't. But the last three verses of this chapter actually should belong with chapter 5. And then when you get to chapter 5, verse 10, that's where the chapter should end. Now, so far we've had, because we have to start right here, with a good point because we're talking about the priesthood. So far we've had in chapter 1 of Hebrews, Jesus Christ and the angels. In chapter 2, we've had Operation Footstool, where God the Father will put all his enemies under his feet, which is the angels again. In chapter 3, we had the victory in the unseen conflict. In chapter 4, we had the mechanics of the victory, which is claiming the promises of God. Now we pick up the priesthood. And the principle that we have is we have a high priest who is called the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a priest, Jesus Christ is a minister in spiritual things. Christ was appointed a priest by God the Father. It was a perfect appointment. We'll see this. As a high priest, Jesus Christ offers sacrifices to God. We'll see this also. As a high priest, Jesus Christ makes intercession to God for the believer right now. Christ has both an eternal and an untransmissible priesthood, and we'll see that. Now, here's the point. Because of the fact that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we're in union with Christ, and every believer is a priest. And I want to give you those verses before you leave, because there's no specialized priesthood in the church age. You are a priest. That means you handle your affairs before the Lord. You go directly to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:9. Revelation 1:6. Revelation 5:10. Revelation 20, verse 6, and I'll do them again. It's an important doctrine. 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:9. Revelation 1:6. Revelation 5:10. Revelation 20, verse 6. Therefore, because we are believer priests in union with Christ, who is our high priest, our operation is declared in this epistle. We have the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13, verse 15, which is a response to him. We have the sacrifice of giving, which is Hebrews 13, 16. And we have the sacrifice of taking in the Word of God and growing in grace, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. What is our function? Threefold. As a priest, we have a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13, 15. Praise means a response to God's Word and what He's accomplished for you. We have a sacrifice of giving. We give as believers. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a ministry of giving. As the Lord prospers you, so you purpose in your own mind what you should get, Hebrews 13, 16. But all this is based on Hebrews 13, 7 and Hebrews 13, 17, which says that the believer has to take in the Word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility of taking in the Word. We have a responsibility of praising the Lord. We have a responsibility also of giving. So we have an interesting section coming up, and I hope you'll come back next Sunday night to study the priesthood of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes you out of a lot of systems, a lot of false teaching, a lot of religion as compared to what Christianity really is. You have a responsibility to the Lord to handle your own things before the Lord. You go directly to Him. There is no mediator between God and man but the man, Christ Jesus. You're related to Him. You go directly to Him. Pray to Him, you pray, you confess your sins to Him, you take all your petitions before Him, you cast all your cares on Him. There's no mediator any longer, because Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father, He's our priest, we're in union with Him. We share His priesthood. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank You for the privilege.